I sometimes think that your pastor is the most gracious man in the world. He got engaged to Mandy. Mandy was very precious to us. So my wife and I traveled down to Southampton and quizzed this gentleman. And we gave him the ninth degree, asked him about his testimony and how he's going to look after our precious young person. And then we threatened him and told him that if he didn't look after Mandy, we would organize a coach load from Toxteth, which would come down and visit him wherever he was in the world. And that's why their marriage has been so wonderfully successful. It's a sheer privilege to be back in here in Amien Park Chapel and to spend some of the day with them, whom we love very much in the Lord and to whom we also owe a great debt. Now, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, and Damascus is the capital of Syria, and they're in two separate countries. But in the year AD 33, they were not in two separate countries. They were part of the Roman Empire, and they were part of the same Roman province. And in the year AD 33, steaming down that road from Jerusalem to Damascus is what today we would call a Jewish jihadist. And he has one thing in his mind. That is that there are men and women and teenagers and possibly children in Damascus who are from the way. People who are claiming that there is a way to God, there is only one way to God, and that way to God is Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and raised again. And he was incensed, this influential young man in his mid-30s. He was infuriated by the message of these people of the way. He had authority, he had got special authority, to go to Damascus, to round them up, to bring them back to Jerusalem. And as he did so, he was breathing out murder and threatening. That's why I call him a Jewish jihadist, because he had one thing in his mind, and that was the total extermination of every Jewish person who claimed Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Christ. And as he goes down along this journey, we read tonight in Acts chapter 9, as he got near Damascus, he's traveled a good way by now, a light shines from heaven, a light like the sunshine. Saul, says the voice, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There was already something in his conscience, and he says, who are you, Lord? Very strange question that, if you didn't know the answer, isn't it? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Trembling, this militant, infuriated, angry man, and astonished by what's going on. He then asks a question. What do you want me to do, Lord? And he's told to go into Damascus, where he will be told what to do. All this in the year AD 33. In Damascus, we read in verse 10, there was a certain disciple. The Lord appeared to him in a vision. Ananias, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. He is praying. That's where we're going to stop this evening. It's a fact noticed in heaven. The Lord knows the street. The Lord knows the house. The Lord knows the owner of the house. The Lord knows the name of the man in the house. The Lord knows the origin of the man in the house. And the Lord knows he is praying. And I'm sure Ananias was astonished by this piece of information. In fact, it's quite clear as we read through the reading that he was astonished. I've heard about this man. He's only got one thing on his mind. It's to kill Christians. And of all the people in the world, I would have expected you to tell me that they're praying. I would never, ever have expected it of Saul of Tarsus. But he is praying. And then Saul of Tarsus himself perhaps is surprised what's going on, for reasons which we shall see in a moment. So that's where we are in Acts chapter 9. We're in verse 11. For one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Now, please notice this evening five things. First of all, this statement implies that Saul had never prayed before. Do you agree with that? That's the implication. Saul had never prayed before. But there was not a more religious man in the whole world than Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Never once in his life had he gone through a day without praying at least three times. Then in addition to the private prayers which he would have had, there would have been prayers in the family where he was brought up. There would have been prayers in the synagogue. He would have sung most of the psalms, if not all the psalms, which are found in the middle of the Bible. He was now living in Jerusalem, and a good Pharisee living in Jerusalem went to the temple at least twice a day, where they said prayers. And he would have prayed on the street corners, because Pharisees did. And yet the verse is implying that this ultra-religious man had never prayed before. Now, Jesus tells us what Pharisees' prayers sounded like. Actually, Jesus gives us a sample of a Pharisee's prayer. Listen to it. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. When I was a boy, I was told to look at that prayer and count the number of eyes. Then I was told it's the five-eyed monster, because it's all about I do this, I do that. God, I do this, and I'm not like them, and this is how I behave, and what a good boy I am. And there's nothing in that prayer which confesses any need. And by the way, if you've never confessed any need, you've never prayed. And there's nothing in that prayer which pleads for any mercy. And if you've never pleaded for any mercy, you've never prayed. And there's nothing in that prayer which appeals to any promise. And if you've never appealed to any of God's promises, you've never prayed. You can say prayers and never pray. I went to a school where we prayed. My least favorite prayer was Benedicae, Benedicat, or whatever it was, Per Jesu Christum Dominum Nostrum, and all I could say was Amen. I hadn't a clue what that was about. But I do know that the headmaster would come up on the platform in all his refinery. He looked like Batman, actually. And he would say, Almighty God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same by thy almighty power. And grant that this day we may fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings may be ordered by thy governance, to do that which is righteous in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think I remember the prayer reasonably well. But that's all it was. It was just words. And on the rare occasions he was in the dining hall, because presumably he thought better of our school dinners, he would say, Almighty God, giver of all good gifts, bless, we beseech thee, these gifts which thou hast bestowed upon us, and grant that we may evermore serve thee in body and soul, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can you fault anything that he said? How many young people in that school were praying, do you think? Have you ever said the Lord's Prayer? Do you know it by heart? But have you ever prayed? Have you ever written out a prayer and then read it to God? But have you ever prayed? There is no prayer, ladies and gentlemen, unless the heart engages with God. There is no prayer unless the heart speaks to God. There is no prayer unless I'm stirred in the very depths of my being to seek God. There is no prayer unless I am totally in it and yearning and longing and panting, as to use the old Bible word, for communion, for contact, for getting through to God. Some Christian people believe, or some people who call themselves Christians, believe in silence as the best form of prayer. There are actually churches which advertise themselves as Christian churches where people come together and they sit in complete silence because they believe that's the best way of communing with God. But if the heart's not in it, it's not prayer. Real prayer is a spiritual thing. Wherever there's real prayer, there's confession of sin. Wherever there's real prayer, there's a longing for mercy from God. And wherever there's real prayer, there's a groaning, because I can never be good enough for a holy God. And Ananias is told, "Behold, Saul of Tarsus, he is praying." So the implication is that Paul had never prayed before. So let's move on to our second point, second thing we need to notice. Something is obviously different now. So we must find out what was different now. And what was different now is that Saul, as he was then called, Saul has had an encounter with the Son of God. Up until then, he had never prayed to the Father through the Son. And if you've never prayed to the Father through the Son, you've never prayed. All Paul knew was that you had to set about getting your own righteousness. In my youth, I used to fire a rifle. It's not politically correct to say this, but sorry about this. It's the only illustration I can think of. There was a target. You told to aim at that target, but there were 9 other targets. You told to aim at that target. So you get your gun, and you shoot at that target, and eventually you get your score. Now then, Paul was a bit like that. There was a target. And God said, shoot at this target. But he shot at this target. And every shot was a bullseye. So he'd shot his 10 shots, and he was such a good shot that there was only one hole. Straight through the middle of the bullseye every time. But God had said, shoot at this target. So how many points did he get? Well, you tell me. I preach in Wales, you know. I'm quite used to people giving the answer. So, yeah, well, that's the answer. Yes, I had it there. If God says, go that way, and you're a perfect shot this way, you'll never, ever earn any. You'll never get a point. And you know, some people are very religious, they're very upright, they're very honest, they say their prayers, and they're trying to establish their own brownie points, their own righteousness, their own worth before God. What about the sins of yesterday? Can you wipe them away? What about the person you are? Can you alter that? And God has said, there is no way that way. But there is a righteousness that you can have. There is a righteousness you can have to put on your account. There is a righteousness of Jesus Christ that can be imputed to you, reckoned to be yours. This is the righteousness you should be seeking. And if you're seeking your own righteousness, however good at it you are, you've scored no points at all. So what's happened in Paul's life? What's happened in Paul's life is that he's realized for the first time his incredible need. I was asked once if I met Richard Dawkins. What, have you heard of Richard Dawkins? Amazing that, isn't it, that you've heard of him? I was asked once, if you met Richard Dawkins, Pastor Ollie, what would you say to him? I said, I think I'd say 12 words. God is holy. We are not. And therefore we need a Savior. And the Apostle Paul knew that God is holy, but he thought he could be holy too. And he saw no need of a Savior. But now on the Damascus Road, he suddenly realizes God is holy and he is not. And he's had an encounter with the Son of God, who he wanted to believe was dead, but actually is alive in the power of an endless life. And from this moment onwards, Paul will believe what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. From this moment onwards, he will believe what Peter preached. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. From this moment on, the Apostle Paul will only come to God on the ground, not of his own righteousness, not on the ground of his own religion, not on the ground of his own performance, but on the ground of the fact that where he's failed, a perfect life has been lived. And the sins which he has committed have been put to the account of this innocent, guiltless victim. And so his sins are put to Jesus Christ's account, and his righteousness, Jesus Christ's righteousness, is put to his account. And at last he can have standing with God. He's had an encounter with this Son of God. Up till this moment he's been out of step with God. He's been opposing Jesus Christ. Up to this moment he's been filled with hate for the most beautiful life ever lived on this planet. Up till now, he's been forcing believers to blaspheme. But now, God says, behold, he is praying. Let's imagine you're at the prayer meeting one night, and you're thinking to yourself, because it's one of those moments where you're really filled with a critical spirit. I heard what he said, but is he really praying? Oh, I heard what she said, but is she really praying? Are they just going through the motions? And then while you're in the prayer meeting with your horrible thoughts, which we've all had, suddenly a voice comes from heaven while somebody's praying and says, behold, he is praying. At that moment, would you doubt? And Ananias hears, behold, he is praying. And he knows for certain that it must therefore be true that that man hidden on the street called Straight, that Saul of Tarsus, that Jewish jihadist, is actually doing it. He really is praying. What is prayer, says the old catechism? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. And that's what he was doing. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. That's what he was doing. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christ. That's what he was doing. With confession of our sins. and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Behold, he is praying. So we've seen that the statement implies that Paul had never prayed before, and we've just discovered what was now different. Those were 2 points. Now here's the third one. Ananias, he's praying. In other words, Ananias, he's become a Christian. So what's our third point? Our third point is this. Prayer is the distinctive mark of a Christian. The Lord doesn't say, Ananias, behold, he's preaching. Because Jesus tells us you can preach and even preach truth, even preach the gospel, and not be a Christian. You can be a lost man. God doesn't say, behold, he is singing. Nothing wrong with singing. God invented it, you know. But there are plenty of people who sing who are not Christians. And if you've ever been in a Welsh chapel, when the organ is played well and the chapel is full and it's Tonne Botel or Bryn Mariah or Cwm Rhondda, well, they'll be singing away like nobody in this world can sing, so they tell me. But are they all Christians? God doesn't even say, behold, he is reading his Bible. Actually, Saul had been reading his Bible since he could read. Reading Christian books, going to church, praying in public, mixing with Christians, engaging in Christian work. These, I'm not going to decry any of these things or say a word against them. But the distinctive mark of a true Christian is that a true Christian prays. Now, you all know in Amy and Park Chapel, and maybe you, if you're on visit, maybe you don't know, but everybody who comes here regularly knows that the world is divided into two. And the world is divided into the saved and the lost. But another way of putting that is, the world is divided into men and women and boys and girls who pray, and men and women and boys and girls who don't pray. We're saying the same thing. Prayer is the distinctive mark of a Christian, so that when Paul writes to the Corinthians, in the very second verse that he writes to them, he says, I'm writing to you as Christians, and just like I write to everybody else who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the distinctive mark of a believer. Of course it is. How did you, if you're a Christian, how did you become a Christian? I became a Christian on the back row of a gallery of a chapel in Essex. And how do I know my Christian life began then? Because from the heart that day, filled with a sense of God and bewilderment and judgment and sin and lostness and complete sense of powerlessness and fear, with a vast sense of eternity and the great importance of all I was hearing, I cried out to God to save me. That's how the Christian life begins. How does the Christian life begin? It begins with a prayer, as the heart goes out to God. And one of my favorite illustrations is this. There was a, what used to be called a Red Indian, a Native American chief, who often heard the gospel preached. And at last his heart was broken. And this is the prayer he prayed. God, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And he was wonderfully saved. What do you think of that? The point was, you see, he heard the gospel preached in English. He didn't understand English. And then it was interpreted into his language, but he got the impression that God only understood English, and he knew the word for God, and he knew how to count to 10. So he prayed the prayer. But have you got the point? It's not the words you say. Are you coming to God? Is your heart going out to God? Are you throwing yourself on the mercy and kindness of God? Are you fleeing from all your good works and all your bad works and everything you've done and everything you are and casting yourself without reserve on God's mercy shown to a lost world of sinners in Jesus Christ? Are you coming to God? And the Christian life begins in prayer. But what is the day of conversion? Is the day of conversion just a red letter day on the calendar? Or is the day of conversion the first of all the other red letter days on the calendar? And the answer is that the Christian life, conversion is the first of all the other red letter days on the calendar. In other words, what you do on the day of your conversion is what you do every day after your conversion. You repent on the day of conversion and begin a life of repenting. You have faith in Jesus Christ on the day of your conversion and have a life of faith in Jesus Christ. You come to God on the day of your conversion because you now have a life of coming to God. Prayer is the distinctive mark of a Christian. But we're foolish, even as Christians. We need wisdom. How do we get it? We pray to the God of wisdom, as he tells us in his word. We have decisions to make as a Christian. Large decisions. Small decisions. But sometimes big doors swing on small hinges. How do we make our decisions? We pray to God for guidance. We're weak as Christians. There are temptations. How do we remain strong? By confessing our weakness and praying to God who alone is strong. We're cowardly as Christians. We're surrounded by unbelievers, some of whom are hostile or cynical. So how do we renew our courage? We pray to God. And then we become aware as Christians that we are members of a worldwide family with vast needs. And so our heart goes out to God for our brothers and sisters in every part of our country and every part of the world. Men and women, real people, boys and girls, real brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray for them. We pray for them. Could we do anything else? And then we come to the end of our life. And all that other people seem to have called precious is now we see it as it really is. And what lies ahead of all humanity is heaven or hell. And as we slip out of this life, as Christians, we pray. We pray. Our heart goes out. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We listen and pray, and our heart goes out to the Lord as we depend upon his exceedingly great and precious promises that whosoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's essential to grasp this point, you know. Some people I meet have problems of assurance. I'll explain what that is in a minute. They come to you and they say, Pastor Elliot, I don't know whether I'm a true Christian or not. I don't know whether I've just been Christianized and got in with Christian people, and picked up a few Christian values, or whether I really am a child of God. I don't know where I am. I just don't know. And the first question we must always ask such a person is this one. Do you pray? And they say yes. Why should a holy God listen to you? You're a sinner, aren't you? Yes. Why should a God who is a burning fire, who cannot burn brighter, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, why should such a pure, eternal, spiritual being listen to you when you pray? And if they say, because I'm sincere, or if they say, I'm so needy, or if they say, I'm doing my best, or if they I know I'm speaking to a non-Christian. But if they say, why should a holy God listen to me? Well, because of Jesus Christ, who lived for me and died for me. Then I know that they are depending for their acceptance with God. They're depending on Jesus Christ alone. And you can't believe that Jesus Christ alone is the way to God and keep your distance from him. And the way you get close to Jesus Christ is by praying. If you've lost your assurance, you lost it in the place of prayer, you know, and therefore you know where to find it. And if you've started backsliding and slipping away from Jesus Christ, it's because you've lost your light and you've lost your power and you've lost everything else of value because you've lost the testimony that you're a praying man or woman. The proof of your election is found here. The sure sign of spiritual life is that you have a praying heart. You have a new heart. You've experienced a new birth. I was preaching at a Spurgeon event yesterday. The great preacher Spurgeon, he wrote, prayer is the autograph of the Holy Spirit on a renewed heart. Prayer is the autograph of the Holy Spirit on a renewed heart. That's why we have verse 17 in our passage. Because God has said, the Lord has said to Ananias, he is praying. Ananias has made a few objections, and God has said, Ananias, go and meet this man. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Ananias, you see, had reason to be afraid, didn't he? Because Saul was there in Damascus to round up Christians. How can I know that he won't round me up? It's all right, Ananias. You're perfectly safe. He's praying. By the way, you're always safe with a praying person, you know. I read an amusing story recently. It was about two people who got lost somewhere in the Alps. And they came down into this little village and they saw this, they assumed to be a guest house or a little hotel. But it looked a bit run down in a very run down village, and they wondered if it was safe to stay the night there. And one of them was an atheist and he wasn't at all sure whether he should go there or not. And the other one was a Christian and he wasn't sure either. Anyway, they went into this little hotel and they had a meal. And then the owner of the hotel says, well, we don't often have strangers passing through like this, he says, but I'm here with my family, and we're going to have family prayers now. Would you like to join us? And the atheist was the first to say yes. And afterwards, the Christian said to him, why were you so quick to say yes? He says, well, when I heard that they were going to gather around the family and have family prayers, he says, I knew I was somewhere safe. Interesting that, isn't it? From an atheist. Because you're always safe in the company of a praying person. That's why we pastors are so afraid of Christians or professing Christians who boycott the prayer meeting. Now, you don't get people to the prayer meeting by whipping them, do you? You just don't. But if you have a praying heart, and you know people with praying hearts, and you find that there's a place where people with praying hearts come together to pray, what would you do? You'd join them, wouldn't you? Because that's what praying people do, isn't it? Because you love prayer. It's your vital air. It's the air that you breathe for your spiritual life to throb and survive. So this statement in verse 11 implies that Saul had never prayed before. We've seen what the difference was. He'd had an encounter with Christ. We've noticed that prayer is the distinctive mark of a Christian, which is why the Lord said what he said. Now we're going to go on our fourth point. This helps us to know what we should pray for our unconverted friends and family. Now, are there boys and girls in your house who are not yet converted? Are there parents who are older now and they're still not Christians? Have you got brothers and sisters or work colleagues or close friends? Have you got a husband or a wife who is not yet a believer? What should you pray for these people? What should you pray for them? The very best thing you can pray is that the Lord will give them a praying heart. Because the moment someone has a praying heart, even if they're not yet converted, they are on a safe path. The Bible says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. An atheist friend of mine, a very intelligent man, a professor in the Sorbonne in Paris, was living a very wicked life. He went down to the station to see his live-in girlfriend, to go away for the weekend, to wave her goodbye. And as the train went out of the station, he knew. And he didn't know how he knew. He knew that God existed. The train went into the distance. He turned round and stopped and said, God, right now I don't believe you're there. But if you are, you will have to find me. Because on my own, I can never find you. And from that moment onwards, he was safe, wasn't he? Because he had a praying heart. Do you know what happened next? He decided he wanted to read the Bible. The last book in the world he'd ever wanted to read. He read Genesis. I mean, you do start at the beginning, don't you, when you start with a book? Then he read Exodus. Got a bit tangled up with all those laws. Then he got to Leviticus. Even more laws and detailed laws and sacrifices and processions and clothes and colours. And at that point he stopped and said, these laws are amazing. They are so wise, so balanced, so fair, and so comprehensive, they could only have come from God. And at that moment, he prayed like he'd never prayed. And before long had come to faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, anyone who's praying, if not already converted, is on a safe path, not just saying their prayers, praying. Encourage, if you get the opportunity, your unconverted friends and family to pray. Tell them that just reciting prayers is not prayer. Ask them what sort of prayer they will have on their lips when they come to die. Explain to them that they are only one prayer away from eternal life. But they can't stir up their lifeless souls to pray, can they? So we can pray for them, that the Lord will give them a praying heart, which is the very best thing we could do for anybody in this world. And one day, in God's mercy, he will look down at their road, at their house, at their room, at their heart, and say, behold, she is praying. Behold, he is praying. Well, the fifth point is this one. This verse surely then gives us also the clue on how to make progress in the Christian life. The statement implies that Saul had never prayed before. We saw that the difference was he had an encounter with Christ. We've seen that prayer is the distinctive mark of a Christian. Otherwise, this verse would not make much sense. We now know what to pray for our unconverted friends and family. And now there's something for us as Christians. If prayer is the distinctive mark of the Christian life, and it is, and if a praying heart is proof that you have spiritual life, which it is, it follows that progress in the Christian life and progress in the prayer life is the same thing. I read this the other day. Tell me what you think of it. Without powerful personal dealings between a man and his God, religion is a sham. So I highlighted it in the book and read it again. Without powerful personal dealings between a man and his God, religion is a sham. That's by Avion Evans commenting on Wales' greatest preacher, Daniel Rowland, and what he actually believed. And that's what he believed. You have a Christian life, you say. But a Christian life where prayer is not evident is of no value. A church whose church life is not marked by prayer is a church of no value. Because the Bible teaches us, and especially in Ephesians chapter 6, that where there is no prayer, there is no victory. There was a famous preacher called Henry Rees. He ministered in Liverpool. He started about 40 churches in the 1800s. A young theological student went to see Henry Rees because he thought he would be a good man to give him some advice as a young minister. Mr. Rees, he said, I need some advice about books. And the man said nothing and just rocked backwards forwards on his chair and said, praying, 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 praying. I don't know much about books, he says, but read those books which will stir up in you most the spirit of prayer. That was a good piece of advice, wasn't it? But, says Samuel Chadwick in his great book on prayer, which is free on the internet, by the way, just put in Samuel Chadwick, prayer. It'll come up there. How do you learn to pray? Because you can read all that the Bible says about prayer and still be unmoved. So how actually do you learn to pray? You can read books on prayer and still remain uninstructed. So how do you really learn to pray? And Samuel Chadwick says, you learn to pray by praying. The road to heaven is a road of prayer. You enter that road by prayer. You continue on that road by prayer. We call that the perseverance of the saints. And those who endure to the end have this one great characteristic. They're still praying. It's good to make progress in knowledge, but you can't know anything really without praying it through. It's good to make progress in purity, but there's no purity in a prayerless heart. It's good to make progress in courage, but courage is only received and sustained by prayer. In this awful world, it's good to be a man or woman of wisdom, but you only receive wisdom from a wise God by asking him for it. And so we see no real progress in the Christian life is made without prayer. I want to ask you a question as I finish, and this is it. Is heaven saying about you this evening, behold, she, he is praying. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are the people of the way, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that we may come to you, the Father, by him, but only by him, and no one can come except by him. But we're thankful that the door is open, the invitation is clear, the word is come, and we are all invited. For all of us who believe, O Lord, we pray that our praying heart may be more of a praying heart. For those who've never prayed, but may have said prayers, O Lord, give them a praying heart. And grant, Lord, that all this congregation, when the moment comes for us to end this earthly life, we may all be men and women and young people of prayer. This must be your gift to us, Lord, because our hearts are cold and often lifeless, seldom stirred as they should be, and often caught about with other things or entirely distracted. Give us the grace to pray. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.